David in Scripture, thank you. You are looking at a man who has more chapters written about him in Scripture than any other Bible character. He is, and when I saw these numbers, I was amazed. Abraham has 14 chapters written about him. Jacob has 11 chapters. Elijah has 10 chapters. Joseph, one of the clearest types of Jesus Christ, has 14 chapters. David comes in at 66 chapters. And you add on top of that 59 references in the New Testament. David is an important man to God. And I don't know exactly why the Lord focused all that, except Christ is never called the son of Abraham in that sense. He's the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that line. He's never called the son of Elijah or anything, but he's called the son of David over and over and over and over again. Why would God allow himself to be associated with a man like David? Well, that's why he has 66 chapters in the Word of God. David was born into a world that was very carnal, very fractured. And someone said, G. Frederick Owen said, the people were on a long drift from God. And I don't know if you have sensed this in your own life. It's easy to get on a drift from God. It's not that you are not God's child. It's that you are distant from God, just like Eve and Adam. Eli was the predecessor to Samuel, and although he was a priest and he was an important figure, he had a hard time staying faithful to God. He added some things into his life. He allowed things to happen in his ministry that should not have happened. And his sons were wicked. And his sons were so wicked that it came to a point where they were actually keeping people from God as spiritual leaders. They were pushing people away from God. And they didn't say it in that way. They showed it in their actions by saying, no, we have ways of doing things here, and this is how we do them. If you come here to church, this is what we do. And the Bible says the people began to abhor the offering of the Lord. They actually couldn't stand going to God's house because of the people in leadership. Boy, that sure is an admonition for me and for anyone that desires to lead people. So Samuel then comes along, and Samuel's the last of the judges. By the time David comes along, he's an old man. And Samuel is a good man, and yet he learned some of the same things from Eli. I think David learned some things from Samuel as well. They all had problems with their sons. They all had difficulty with family. Family could be a tough thing. Someone said it's easy sometimes to be a hero outside the home and a zero inside the home. It just is it's a balance. It's easier when people don't know you to look amazing. But people that can see you up close sometimes is different. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. That was the first problem there. And the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. They had watched Hophni and Phinehas. They knew how the game was played. The people were disillusioned here, and so they wanted a king. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. That's where he lived. And said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Number one, they came, it's not really your responsibility to tell God what to do. And Samuel being the representative of God, it should have been, Samuel, something's not right. What do you think God wants us to do? But they came up to Samuel and said, number one, you're old. That's a problem. Now, it wasn't a problem for God. It wasn't a problem at all, but it was a problem in their mind. Number two, said, your sons are not like you. Your sons are different. You are, in a sense, they were saying you are irreplaceable. You're getting old. Things are not going to be the same. So what was their solution? Let's be like everybody else. Got to be careful with that. Those things do not necessarily equate. One does not logically follow the other. That one, The old time religion's passing off the scene. We'll never have it back. So let's just do whatever we want to do. Let's just go the direction that everybody else wants to go. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say. This is an amazing phrase to me. Amazing conversation the Lord has with Samuel. He said, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It's easy for us sometimes in the place of authority with our children or in a ministry to think that people just, they don't like me. And so therefore, I have hurt feelings. We got to remember that the Lord was behind this. So they were not rejecting Samuel. The Lord said they're rejecting the Lord himself. And by the way, they were rejecting God's plan for a theocracy. God's plan was not a monarchy, having a king. God's plan was that every man would do that which was right in the Lord's eyes. They did every man, but they did every man which was right in his own eyes. Verse. Let's go to chapter 9 now. Chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bekorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Won't take time to look at Benjamin here, but Benjamin is a slippery tribe. Slippery. But notice this man is a mighty man of power. That is Kish. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. This guy was a good looking guy. I mean, he was maybe old school, you would say Rock Hudson. Nowadays, I'm not sure who is necessarily considered good looking. I'm sure you do, but I just don't know who it is. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And it was amazing in this phrase, maybe amazing, a little bit of interesting, I should use the word, that from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Now, we understand it is obviously referring to his height, to the length of his body or the height of his body. But I just find it interesting that from here up, he was higher than any of the people. He saw himself as above other people. And that's not what it's explicitly saying there, but there's a hint of it there. We find it going forward that is certainly the case. He was higher than any of the people in his mind. And he starts out with a modicum of humility. I mean, it seems like this is just an aw shucks kind of guy when he shows up. But it's not long when the pressure gets put on him that the real Saul starts coming out. And so I think sometimes we think we know ourselves. And then when the pressure gets put on, we start blaming other people for what is actually coming out of us. It's really irritating. If my wife would just recognize how hard it is on me, right? If my kids could just grasp what I'm dealing with, what do? We start blaming other people for what is being revealed about ourselves. And that's what happens. But I mean, look at this guy. He's a choice young man, and he's goodly, and he's tall. He is the obvious choice. He looks like the man. He's got to be the man. Now, we understand that Saul is a type of the Antichrist. And just mark it down. Whoever that boy is, he is going to be a nice-looking kid. He is going to look not only all-American, he's going to look all-European, and he's going to look all African, and he's going to look all everything else. He's going to be the model man. And the Lord said, be careful. When you're looking on the outside, you look at the guy on the outside, and he looks sharp as a tack. Be careful. There's some problems under the surface. Verse 15. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. And thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. Now, let me just stop and say for a moment, I'm already casting aspersions on Saul, and you already have an idea of Saul, how wicked he is, and he is going to. Why? Because we know the end of the book. But I'm going to show you a verse that really pulls the rug out from under that theory in just a minute. Just keep in mind, if you can, an open mind about Saul. All we know about Saul so far is that he's good looking and he's tall. And his dad is a very powerful man. So he's got a good pedigree. That's what we know so far in the narrative. Now he says, I'm going to send thee a man, verse 16, thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel. Captain, that's the guy in charge of the armies, like Potiphar. He was the captain of the host. That he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. And here's the reason God allowed them to have a king. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come unto me. So while the people think they're getting their way, it's actually the Lord providing for his people. Did the Lord want them to have a king? No. He said that in order to get a king, they have to reject me. But I am going to help my people through this bad choice. You can't beat God. You make your bad choices, God will use them in some way to bring glory to himself. And that's what's happening here. I'm not telling you go out and make bad choices. I'm just simply saying that you're not smarter than God. God can take the things that would seem foolish to other people, and he can use them for his glory. All right, now, I'd like to see your head bob up and down, but we're going to stop. Okay, here we go. Verse number 17. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold the man whom I spake to thee of. This same shall reign over my people. Notice the little exclamation point right in the middle of the verse. The Lord is saying this with an exclamation point. Samuel sees Saul, verse 18. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is. And he tells us in the passage that the seer is a prophet. And he also uses the instruction, the principle that the Bible tells us that who was aforetime called a seer is now called a prophet. But the Lord continues using the old word seer rather than changing it to prophet. And what does that tell us? That God is okay with defining words and continuing to use the old words. You defined them. Why? What have you done? Now you have increased your vocabulary. Perish the thought that you actually now can define more words. And sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they use words I don't understand. It's actually not, you're actually not making, it's not a bad thing for the person using the word. It's a bad thing for the person who doesn't understand the word. Now, if you intentionally use words to confuse people, that's another story. But let's just face it. If I were to use shrink my vocabulary down to a 2-year-old level, it's not going to help the 2-year-old. At some point, you need to learn new words. People say, we need to change the Bible because I don't understand it. Doesn't that help you understand where you are? I don't understand this word, so you need to change this word. How about learn the word, and now we're both smarter. Now, it says in verse number, where are we? Reign over my people. Yeah, 17. 18, 19. There we go. And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. You're looking for me. Go up before me unto the high place, for ye shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. Here's the first mention of Saul's heart. And you'll see here that Samuel says, I'm going to tell you what's in your heart. You're going to experience some things today, and I'm going to help you understand. Isn't it a blessing when there are people that you can talk with that help you understand your own heart? Now, I don't know if you've ever had a problem understanding your own heart. And I guess that's the same as saying, I don't know if you've ever been human. Because humans have a difficult time sometimes sorting out their own heart. And let me remind you that God allows and provides for people to help you understand your own heart. Now, you can do that sometimes just reading books. Of course, we understand we have the Word of God, we have the Spirit of God. But God will use people outside of you to help you understand your heart. Now, you can't get hooked on that and constantly reach for those people, because that can be overboard. But neither should you run from people and refuse to integrate or interface with people, because God can use people. Sometimes it's your spouse, sometimes it's a friend, sometimes it's a mentor. People who will literally help you understand what's going on in your heart. You say, well, I just don't think it's any of their business. Okay, then walk around burdened down, distraught, irritated, depressed. And when someone asks you what's going on, nothing. You think that's what God wants? For you to constantly live under a question mark in your mind and no one can approach you, no one can understand why you're so upset, but you're tied up in knots inside, and I will not allow anyone inside my heart to know what's going on. I guess this is your world. We're all just living in it. Listen, you've got to be able at some point to understand what's going on in your heart. People say, heart's deceitful above all things. And that is true. But I want you to remember that David was a man after God's own heart. Now David's heart was connected in some way to God's heart. Now, God's heart is not susceptible to sin and evil and carnality and adultery and fornication and murder. God's heart is not. David's heart was susceptible to that. But his heart was also impressionable by God's heart. So we can't remove the ability to sin from our hearts, but we can stay close to God's heart. And some of that is being willing to dive into our heart and say, this is why I'm experiencing what I'm experiencing. This is why I feel the way I feel. And if you have a spouse that you will not share what's going on in your heart, I understand there's balance. I understand you can go overboard. But if you will not share what's going on in your heart, you're going to be an irritating person to be around. It's going to be miserable to be around you. You say, well, I don't want to make myself vulnerable to them. Pray tell, who will you make yourself vulnerable to? If you're not careful, you are hermetically sealed as a Christian. And you cannot make an impact on anyone's life if you remain an island to yourself. Jesus constantly would go and talk with his Father and then come back with the dirt bags. And hang out with people and share what was on his heart. There is something in that idea of understanding your own heart. Knowing that it is vulnerable, knowing that it is prone to deception, but God likes to deal with the heart. Now, verse 20, and as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. Watch this phrase. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? I mean, he just comes right out and says it. Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? And Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribes of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Notice that he starts out with humility here. Now, there's a bunch to say in chapter 9, but let's skip down to chapter 10. Moving quickly. I want you to see how the Lord helps and deals with Saul. Verse 6, Samuel speaking to him and says, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them and shalt be turned into another man. The indwelling, continual, sealed into the day of redemption Holy Spirit was not in the Old Testament. He would come on people, but he would not live, take up residence for eternity in people. So here, and we know this because when the Lord fills David with the Spirit, when he anoints him with the Spirit, he then begins to move away from Saul. And we'll see that in a little while. Notice that it says, he'll be turned into another man. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, thou shalt prophesy. Turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are coming to thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee. For God is with thee. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down. That's the place where burnt offerings and sacrifices were to be made. That was the house of God, so to speak. That was the location of worshiping the Lord. He says, offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee. Now, what chapter are we in? Chapter 10. Now, notice the Lord is giving him way in advance these things are going to happen. Said, you're going to have the Spirit come on you. You're going to meet these company of prophets. And you're going to go down to Gilgal and you're going to wait 7 days. 7 days you're going to wait. And this is told him way in advance before anything. And notice what else is said. 7 days shalt thou tarry until what? Till I come to thee. So the command is very clear. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee. Now that little comma there and that phrase, till I come to thee, is important. A lot of times we skip over the things that are important to God, but we say, I mean, I got the basic gist. I mean, I got it. Okay, I got it. I got it, right? Till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. Verse 9, and it was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. Now, thank God that God can work on our hearts. He takes a man like Saul and he works on his heart. Not only is he good looking, not only is he taller than everybody else, he looks like a man, and now he has God's heart. He has another heart. Now, the scary thing is, and of course, we know the end of the story, is that Saul, why did Saul have to have another heart? Why did God have to give him another heart? Maybe because his heart wasn't really what it should have been. But see, when God starts working in Saul's life, God says, I'm going to make this boy what I want him to be. I'm going to take him, I'm going to bring him here, I'm going to give him the Spirit of God and give him experiences that no one else has, and I'm going to give him another heart. Now again, it's only because we know the end of the story that sounds a little squirrely that God gave him another heart. But he did. And it says, and all those signs came to pass that day. Verse 17. He's getting ready to anoint Saul the king. Here's Samuel. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Now, I don't know about you. I don't really like that kind of inauguration speech. Imagine, steps forward and he says, you guys rejected God. God's not happy with you. God helped you. He brought you out of Egypt, but you turned against him. All right, let's get a king. I mean, wouldn't somebody in Israel say, sir, I mean, do you have to say it like that? But that's exactly what Samuel felt. And what Samuel is saying, exactly what God felt. You rejected me. Now, here is one of the things that really ices my blood. The fact that God will allow you to have what he doesn't want you to have. Christian, is there anything that you say, the Holy Spirit's not bothering me about this. It's fine. I love God. Let me have. God gave me this. And the Lord says, yeah, I gave it to you. I don't want you to have it. That's a different kind of God, isn't it? Normally, we think God does only good things, and all the good things in our life that are helpful to us and are beneficial. Anything that pushes me forward is of God. Anything that makes me depressed and angry and irritable and maybe look inward and have difficulty wondering what's going on, that's not of God. It couldn't possibly be. But here, the Lord is giving them the thing that is going to be a burden on the house of Israel. He's giving them that which they desire, and he knows full well what's going to happen. In fact, in giving them this king, it is an admission of the rejection of God. You ever been promoted and felt like it was really empty that you got promoted? That's exactly how Israel is here. I don't know if anybody felt empty. I know Samuel felt empty. Samuel went into almost a depression over this whole thing. Notice that it says, ye have this day rejected. Verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, here it is again, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. So again, we have, it looks like some modesty, some unwillingness to be put in front of other people. Some reticence, some hesitance when it comes to being the guy. And we would say, why is that? It's the same reason why all the actors in the Oscars, you know, when they have the Oscars parade, whatever that thing is, where they all pat themselves on the back for being amazing. It's the same thing when they get up and say, you know, there's so many people I'd like to thank. I talk about everybody else. There's like a little bit of modesty, humility, not telling you that they've been mad at the academy for years for not rewarding them. And finally, they get their due, right? That's the kind of thing where Saul here is, he's like holding, I don't know. And I'm giving the benefit of the doubt because, again, in Scripture, we have not been told that Saul is anything other than what he appears to be. But we can see that there are some good things, it seems, that he is displaying. And verse 24, Samuel said to all the people, "See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Now, can you imagine what that felt like to Samuel when he heard the people say, "God save the king"? Mixed emotions. Because he says in verse 24, the Lord chose him. The Lord chose Saul. But God is very, very mature emotionally. You may not know that. You can reject God, and God will take the next step. You can push God away, and it hurts God, and it grieves the Spirit of God, but God is not going to put his plans on hold because you push him back. So you reject, Israel rejects God, and the Lord says, "Okay, I'm going to choose, you want that? Okay, I'm going to choose Saul." And they're like, "God has given us a king." Technically, yes, because you threw a fit and wouldn't let God do what he wanted to do. I mean, there's so many levels in this story. I've been blessed of God to have this king. You ever heard somebody say, "I just thank God for this job he gave me." And I'm thinking, yeah, God really honored you with that job that keeps you out of church. Now, did God give him that job and bless him? Probably. Why? Because they determined that they were going to do that. They said, "I'm doing this, and so I can slap God's label on it and just want to thank the Lord for his blessings." Isn't that wild that God does bless people who reject him? We're talking about a very mature God. And by the way, this is helpful in our interpersonal relationships. What should you do when someone rejects you? You should do right. What if your spouse does not understand you? You should do right. What if your kids or your grandkids push you away? What should you do? You should treat them as Christ would treat them. And in some cases, it may be that they want to do something that God is not even pleased with or God has not suggested, and you go along with that. Now, where's the line? I don't know where the line is, and I'm not telling you where the line is. I'm just saying there may be times in your life where you feel really awkward trying to be a blessing to someone that you know is not right with God. I mean, there's interpersonal relationships. It's tough. When I was growing up, I thought it was all good people who do what's right and always love God and follow the Bible. And then there's bad people who hate God and never do what's right. And God hates them and he never blesses them. And I found out it's all mixed in together. It's not so clearly delineated as we think. It could be that in your own family, there are people who have rejected God and God is blessing them in some way. Why? Not because he wants them to go the direction they're going, but because he is working in a way that is going to bring him glory, not just in spite of their choices. This is how good of a chess player God is, because of their choices. He can take their own rejection of him and use it for his glory. Now, we understand, bumper sticker, do right, God will bless you. Yeah, sometimes do wrong, and God's going to figure out a way to use what you think is your promotion in the world to bring glory to himself. But at the end of it, you're going to be the one that actually loses. We'll see that more as we go forward, because Saul is king for a long time and he's not king. So he starts out as a 40-year-old good old boy. He doesn't drink, smoke, chew, doesn't hang out with loose women. But before long, he becomes thin-skinned and hot-tempered, and he's given to bouts of depression and thoughts of murder. This is the guy, the good old boy, good-looking, tall. Oh, man. Like they say down south, he's a tall drink of water. Right? Look at chapter 11, verse 14. Chapter 11, 14. "Then said Samuel to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal, Where's Gilgal? That's where people worship the Lord and the sacrifices are made. It is the worship site. He said, let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Notice it's Gilgal, and Saul is made king in Gilgal, and it is a place of sacrifice and joy. Now skip over, if you would, to chapter 12. Saul does show himself to be a leader of men, able to recruit a bunch of guys to come together. He does use a little bit of a scare tactic, but you have to remember this is the Wild West. And he basically does something to get their attention. And he says, if you don't come out and help me, I'm doing the same thing to you. And he gets their attention, and he gets them around him, and they go and they have some victories. But look, if you will, verse 20, 1 Samuel 12, 20. Chapter 12, verse 20, he's talking here about how Saul has been made king, and he's giving them the manner of the kingdom, what they need to know about a king, what is going to happen to them, and how all of this is going to play out. And you can see that they cried unto the Lord. He's giving them this whole testimony about where Israel has come from and where they are going. And he says in verse 13, the king whom ye have chosen, whom ye have desired, behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. And he said, if you serve the Lord, this is what's going to happen. If you don't serve the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And he shows them a sign, a miracle. And he shows them this thunder and rain, and it's so great that the people recognize he has the power to control the weather. Wow, this is amazing. And verse number 19, it says, the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants, that we die not. And then they say this phrase, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask a king. Samuel, we know that we've got a really big bill, like we're overdue on our account, and then we just put something else in our credit card. So please be generous and merciful to us. You see how the people know Samuel has made it very clear that what you're doing is wrong. Asking God for this king is evil. And you know it, I know it, and God knows it. And what are they doing? At this point, Israel doesn't care. They don't care. Have you ever had that situation where you know you're about to sin and you know it's sin and you're like, Lord, please forgive me as I sin? That's the depth of depravity in the human heart. We know what we're doing and we go ahead and do it. And watch what Samuel says. Samuel says, verse 20, Samuel said to the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord. Now, notice at this point, Samuel does not say, ye have done all this wickedness, and God says, it's done. It's over with. No king. We're stopping with the king thing because it's sin, it's evil, it's wickedness. He allows them to go forward and do it. Now, having a king, was it wicked, evil sin? Well, the Lord, I mean, yeah. But the Lord allowed them to make their own choice. I would say this too. Sometimes as parents, it's hard. Where's the line? How much do you allow your kids to do what you know is wrong and they know is wrong? I think in some cases, as the kids get older, parents, and they become parents themselves and so forth, it seems to me that our role should be what you're doing is wrong. You say, well, I don't want to interfere. Hey, listen, do you agree with it? Do you think it's wrong? I mean, I don't know where the line is, but I think at some point you have to be able to say, I think that what you're doing is wrong. Now, listen, if you think everything is wrong that you do, it's just going to be white noise. You're going to be the guy who cried wolf. But there may come a time when you say to your children, what you're doing is wrong. There may come a time when you say to your grandchildren, what you're doing is wrong. You say, well, I don't want them to just cut me out altogether. You may be the one person that they respect for standing up against them. You might be. Samuel here did not grab them by the neck and say, you're not getting this king. He said, you have done this wickedness, but you need to fear the Lord now. You need to serve God in spite of the wickedness that you've done. It's the ability and the willingness to speak into someone's life, whether they like it or not. Now, again, if you do that every week, I noticed the length of your skirt last week, sweetheart. And I think as a mother now, you need to be concerned and careful about how long your skirt is. Listen, if you do that every week, they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to take your advice and counsel. But if you watch your kids go year after year after year and you are grieved and you never are able to pray and get peace about saying something to them, stop complaining about them. Stop whining about what they do and don't do with their family. If you're not willing to say something like Samuel and say, I want to admonish you to follow the Lord. And I think we have a real hard time with this in America because we, you know, fathers and sons are completely separate. And mothers and daughters, it's like we're from a different race, Mom. I don't know who you think you are. I understand that there's a gap there. But maybe it's because parents have not been able to step up to the plate and say, I love you. You are not my enemy. I'm not going to talk bad about you and try to, you know, divorce myself from you. But I need to say this to you. By the way, isn't it okay when you, as the mom, gave birth to this child? You're the one that loved her, prayed with her, and in many cases led her to Christ. Don't you think you ought to have a little bit of ability to speak into her life at some point? Is that too much to ask? We become worshipers of autonomy. We glorify independence so much that we do nothing more than just assign those people to the trash heap of history. We can't even speak to them. We can't even speak to their lives. The other side is this. You're afraid, and so you think, well, I'll just be their friend. I'll be their buddy. I'll just hang out with them. We'll just get together. And you're never willing to say what you don't like about them. You're just always complimenting them about what you do like about them. I think if you're going to compliment your kids on one thing, you ought to be able to reprove them on the other hand at some point. I understand. Yeah, I'm not a grandparent yet, but I understand some of you had to make really hard choices in this, because how much do you say to your grandkids or to your kids about your grandkids before they don't let you come and see them anymore, or they don't send them over your house? I'm not saying it's an easy thing. Maybe you ought to store up for something that's really important. I don't know. Obviously, it's not a very good idea based on crowd response, but something to think about. All right, so where are we? Serve the Lord with all your heart, verse number 21. And he said, turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit or deliver, for they are vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Boy, that is our God. Even after all this stuff, he said, I will not forsake you, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. And here's the second key. As leaders of others, I will not stop praying for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. Notice again the reference to the heart. Verse number 20 said, serve the Lord with all your heart. Serve him in truth with all your heart. Verse 25, but if ye shall still do wickedly, ye shall be consumed, both ye and your king. Chapter 13. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel. Verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines. Now notice, Saul chooses 3,000 men, 2,000 with Saul, 1,000 with Jonathan, and the rest of the people he sent to his tent. So a question for you. What's going on in this passage? Who's actually working and fighting the battle? Looks like Jonathan is. Verse 3 says, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines of Zengiba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard what? Heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel also was had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. What is Gilgal? It's a place of what? Of worship, the place of sacrifice. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash. This is that place is still there today. You'll see it in a little while with Jonathan as he goes up and fights there. Eastward from Beth Aven, when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, they were being pressed in by the Philistines. They were getting hampered by them. It says, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. If you will, see how the Israelites, as Jonathan is fighting and Saul's claiming the victory, basically Saul, you know, Jonathan won. He's putting a little piece of white out there. Saul won. Saul's claiming this victory. And then Saul is here in Gilgal. People are scattering, going everywhere. They're going into the caves and hiding themselves there. Why? Because the people were distressed. And I can't help but think of the passage where David went into a cave himself. But the difference is the people who were in distress and in debt came to David. It's a difference here between Saul and David. Saul was like a blowhard. He was a big mouth. He was a front man for a circus. He was a salesman. He was a guy that talked big, and he said, guys, I want you to listen up today, to listen up. And then they'd listen up, and he didn't say anything. And he would just sit there. And other people were out doing stuff. Very interesting to see how when you're close to Saul, you're not really at rest. You're not really sure what's going on. You're very sure that Saul is an important man. There's no doubt about that because he's tall. He's got armor and he does stuff. What does he do? He does stuff. Listen to the man. But people don't congregate to Saul. They hide themselves. They're afraid. They're trembling when they're around Saul. Chapter 13, verse 8. Here's where Saul begins to presume on God. He's in Gilgal, the place of sacrifice. Remember back in chapter 10, Samuel prophesied what was going to happen. And what did he say? You're going to tarry 7 days, comma, till I come to thee and show thee. That's what he told him. But what did Saul hear? He heard, tarry 7 days. I heard the man of God speak. I know what God wants, and this is what he wants. That's what he did. Verse 8, and he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not. There's no word from the Lord to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. He's losing influence with the people. He is losing people's influence. Do you see here how he is neither close to God or people? He neither has influence with God or from God, nor does he have influence with other people around him. So when all else fails, brute intimidation can work pretty well. I don't know what God's doing. I don't want to wait on God. So I tell you what we're going to do. Let's do something. Amen. How many will say, let's do something? Say that with me this morning. Let's do something. I can tell you're not very spiritual. So I'm going to get up on my platform here and I'm going to pound the pulpit. I'm going to say, let's do something. Why? Because when you don't have the leadership of God and when you don't have the people following you and they don't like you, you can use your personality to get some things done. Sometimes I wish I had a dynamic personality. I imagine what it would be like. Certainly have more hair on top of my head. Nicer clothes. Couldn't have a more beautiful wife, I know that much. But maybe some dynamic children. Right? Maybe some good church members. I don't know. It's something. But Watch what he does. This is amazing. So he waits. People are scattered. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. He assumes the role of the priest. He presumes on God. And he's basically saying, I get church. It's great. Church and people and the, you know, stuff. But actually, God is here to help me get what I want. I heard a story of a man, a well-known preacher in America, a dynamic preacher, but a preacher who is kind of looking over the fence at the contemporary movement, kind of seeing what's over there, what do they got that I ain't got? And he said this, he was at a big meeting with hundreds of people preaching, and he tore the woods up, and he finished the message, and he turned to the pastor, and he said, they just don't get it. It was the invitation. The altar was flooded. People responding like crazy to the message. He preached with dynamic personality. And he turns to the pastor and says, they just don't get it. What is that at Saul? Here's what I think that is. The people here are for me. This church, this ministry, this preaching is all for me to take people where I want to go. It's not what the Holy Spirit wants. It's not even what the people themselves need. I'm sick and tired of these nerdy, backwards, traditional conservative people. They don't get it. They're not woke. I, however, am woke. And these people just don't get it. We've had people here that preached and were definitely looking over the fence. And they were in anguish. Because while they were being used of God to preach in our pulpit, they really wanted to go a completely opposite direction. And they were in anguish because they knew that these people are all here, but they're following God. They're not really following me. And I can't manipulate them to do what I want to do. They began seeing church as a way of polishing their image. They use people to replace the void of identity in their own heart. They want to go a certain direction, so they drag people that direction. And they're mad at people who don't want to go that direction. I mean, that's what Saul's doing. He says, he offered a burnt offering. Verse 10, it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. There he is, right on time. Right after he did what was wrong. Isn't that just like your mom growing up? Hear those footsteps? And it says, Saul went out to meet them that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that thou camest not. Again, people, he lost his influence with people and the Lord was not showing up. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together in Michmash. By the way, he didn't care about the Philistines doing that. His son was the one out fighting. He was slapping his label on the guy's recording. I mean, he's not doing anything. He's like, the Philistines are coming. I'm like, we gotta do something, right? He said, I forced, verse 21. Therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. And I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. This was not easy, Samuel. This was a tough choice for me. But I made the tough choice. I'm not a wimp. I will do what needs to be done. Here's his hubris. I can't even think of the words to say. The guy is saying, I did the hard thing. Here's a guy that's saying, I did the right thing and it wasn't easy for me. No, you did the wrong thing. Isn't it amazing how, as humans, we can paint ourselves out to be this super spiritual person when we know down deep in our heart that we're not even doing what we're supposed to be doing? Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom. Here's the verse I was referring to. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. That's a decently long time. Forever. We look at Saul and say, oh, it was like beta version. I mean, it was never going to last. The Lord said it would have lasted. It would have lasted forever. We wouldn't be thinking about the house of David. We'd be thinking about the house of Saul. We'd be talking about the son of Kish, not the son of Jesse. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath sought. That's present tense. The Lord has already done it. He's already. And again, here's a man that has more written about him than any other biblical character. The man after his own heart. And that is the key to David's life. The man after God's own heart. And it says, the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. When did he command him? It's already done. Now we say, yeah, well, God chose him. And we know later he says, I have provided me a king among his sons. He tells that to Samuel later on. But the Lord has already spoken to David's heart about commanding the people of Israel. If you're thinking, boy, God's put on my heart a vision or something that I believe he wants me to do. Maybe you're not even sure that it's God, but you just have this inkling of some kind of inspiration. And it seems like it's somewhere down here. I don't know where it is, when it is. Just keep in mind that who's the first person that God spoke to about this? David. And then God spoke to Samuel about it. And then God spoke to the house of Jesse about it. And the elders of the town were there. And then God broadened it and broadened it. But it all started before anything was even visible. God had already not just suggested the idea, commanded him to be captain. When did that happen? Did it happen after he killed a lion or a bear or I don't know. What's amazing is we don't even know who this kid is yet. There's no indication that this is going to be the most amazing king of Israel, but God had already spoken to his heart about it. He said to be captain over his people. Why? Because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You won't follow orders. I'll find somebody who will. 1 Corinthians tells us, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many Sauls are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. So we all want to be mighty, not weak. And base things of the world and things which are despised. I do not wish to be weak or base or despised. But he said, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Things which are not. Boy, you couldn't get any more not than David at this point. Things which are not. He's not even there on the radar, but God chose him. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. Why are you such a loser? Why are you so inept? Why are you not good looking? Why are you not in good shape? Why are you not able to string a sentence together? Why are you not a good writer? Why aren't you a good whatever? And you have in your head, can I tell you, maybe the reason is that no flesh should glory in his presence. So don't glorify your weakness. Don't idolize the fact that you're a loser. Come to God and say, God, I'm a blubbering idiot. I want you to use me. If you can keep both of those things in balance, the Lord could get some glory out of your life. But people actually glorify their ineptitude. They won't come to the Lord and they just say to other people, I'm not like that person right there. And they oftentimes will denigrate the person they wish they were by saying, well, I'm not a good talker, okay? I'm not a good talker. Like some people, they can talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. I'm not like that. You know, I may not be a good cook. I may not be able to boil water. I may not be able to do things like make macaroni and cheese. Okay, I may not be that good. You know, they're constantly taught. Why? Because they feel weak. They feel like, well, maybe I'm not the best father. Okay, I haven't taken you to Europe. Okay, maybe I'm not the, right? You're constantly talking down what you wish you were. How about coming to the Lord and saying, I am a fool, I am weak, I am base, I am despised. Lord, I want you to use me in spite of that. So that maybe when people see my life, they don't see how amazing I am, but how amazing you are. You can use people that are losers. In fact, he prefers to use things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. But I'm telling you, I'm not a fan of fake humility. It's a lie. Well, you know, I'm just not that kind of a guy. I'm not a leader. I'm just not. Would you get off your high horse? You're critiquing the things that you wish you were. Stop acting like you don't wish you were that way. You're embarrassed to come to God and say, God, I'm a loser. You want to come to God and say, God, I've got a resume here, things that I can do. I'd like to review this with you if you have time. Lord said, I don't need your junk. I need you. I need your heart. I need you in obscurity. I need you in solitude. I need you without all of the accoutrements. I don't need you to be taller. I'm fine if you're shorter. I'm fine if you're weaker. I'm fine if you're ugly. I'm fine with all that stuff. Because now maybe we can get down to brass tacks and talk about, it's like God says this, I'm tired of talking about you. Why don't you talk about me for a while? Why don't you let me be the one that brings you up? Instead of constantly taking a grade card around, well, they're pretty decent in this area, but they're kind of miss it in that area. You know what you're doing? You're allowing yourself to stand in the way of God. Samuel said, God's not happy with the king because your king, he doesn't care about God. He cares about himself. And the Lord said, I already got somebody to replace him. From this time forward, we're going to have to close here. I had my eyes were bigger than my stomach. From this time forward, the kingdom begins to move like a glacier from Saul to David. Saul's kingdom starts to, deteriorate. David's kingdom is gradually being formed by the hand of God himself. Two things to say as we close. God is not in a hurry. It would be many years before this promise was fulfilled. God had not even anointed David at this point. But make no mistake, God is already working. You see, moving slow implies movement, not being stationary. We think if God's not moving quick, he's not moving. No, he's moving slowly. Those are two different things. The Lord had already gone to David's home in spirit form. And he had already gone on this reconnaissance mission. Jesse didn't know he was there. David knew, but none of his brothers knew. His mother didn't know. But the Lord had already commanded him to be captain. He had talked to David's heart, and David's heart had responded. And that's why when he gets to chapter 17, he's not just some young punk. He already knows he's supposed to be captain over the Lord's hosts. He's ready to roll. When he sees Goliath, he says, this is it, baby. Here we go. He's ready. Why? Because in solitude, in his obscurity, he'd been speaking with the Lord. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Because you're not tall enough. You're not good looking enough. You're not famous enough. You don't have what other people have. The Lord said, I don't need that. I need your heart. Because then you will know and everyone else will know that God promoted you. God brought you to that place, not yourself. Now, we're supposed to be teaching, not preaching. I have a hard time finding the line. Y'all pray for me, okay? We're going to work on this. I'm going to do my best not to give you the word of God in that way, okay? Over time, we'll get better at holding ourselves back. But, all right, well, Lord willing, we're going to get to the anointing of David. We're not there yet. Too much to discuss. There's too much to talk about. Let's be dismissed. Father, please help us as we continue to think about this life of David and Saul. Lord, there's so much instruction. You said the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Help us to gain hope and instruction from these passages. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you in a moment.